Again, good morning to everybody. Wait. As you can see, we are in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20. We're picking up where we left off last time in verses 20 through 47. So let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 20 through 47 and then just see what the Lord would speak to our hearts. Verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize him on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. But is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they said to him, Well, Caesar's. And he said to them, Well, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they cannot catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answers and kept silent. Then some of the Sadducees, who denied that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Well, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are accounted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are they given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that they dared not question him any more. Then he said to them, Well, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seat in the synagogues and the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So this morning, the message is entitled Entrapment. Entrapment. Now, at this particular time, it was April of 32 AD, and well over a million Jews crowded into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Each family was required to sacrifice an unblemished, spotless, perfect lamb in remembrance of how God had delivered his people, Israel, from their bitter bondage, 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And this event happened 1,500 years before 32 AD, when the angel of death went throughout Egypt and killed every firstborn, except for those who had applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their homes. For when the angel saw the blood, he passed over those homes, thus sparing the firstborn inside. And every year since then, the Jews celebrate Passover in remembrance of that night. Now, when a family brought their lamb to the temple to sacrifice, the priest would go over it with a fine-tooth comb and examine it thoroughly to ensure that it didn't have any spot or any defect. You know, the Lord made it very clear that what we are to offer to God is our first fruits and our best, not our leftovers, not our garbage, not that which we didn't want. And if you had a three-legged lamb, the Lord says, no, that's yours. You keep it. Don't offer to me that which is imperfect, but offer me the perfect sacrifice. So the priest would examine, make sure that it didn't have six eyes and two noses and half of an ear or anything. Finding fault was the priest's job. They were trying to find fault, but if they found no fault, then they were supposed to accept that lamb. Now, when Jesus came to the temple, the religious rulers assaulted him with many, many questions, trying desperately to find fault. They didn't realize what they were doing, but in essence, they were fulfilling their role as lamb examiners, as priests, and they were questioning Jesus, the Lamb of God. They were trying to find fault with him, but found none. They tried to even trap him in his words, but could not do so. Even when he was brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Jesus even said, "Well, why are you crucifying? Why are you condemning me? For what bad deed have I done? What good work is it that you're condemning?" And they said, "Well, not for because of any work, but because you." So they even admitted, not because he had done fault, but they said, "Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be the Son of God. You declare yourself to be the Son of God, and that's why we are putting you to death." Now, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, then he was committing blasphemy, and he deserved to die. But if Jesus is God, if he is truly the only begotten Son of God, then those lamb examiners should have said, "No fault, A-OK, he's the Messiah, let's everyone believe in him." Now here in Luke chapter 20 where we are, still a couple of days before the cross, and the religious rulers again trying in vain to trick Jesus into saying something wrong for which they might accuse him before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. So they thought, well, what are the volatile subjects? Politics and religion. Let's get Jesus talking about politics and religion. You know how it is Thanksgiving, you have your non-believing family members, and whenever politics and religion come up, it's like World War III in the house, isn't it? And so that's what they were thinking. We're going to get him in politics and religion. We're going to question him about two volatile subjects, taxes and eternity. Taxes and eternity. By the way, isn't it a huge blessing to know that the moment we step into eternity, the IRS no longer has any authority over us? That's why we pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." That in and of itself is reason enough to say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." So, verses 20 through 27, taxes to file or not to file? That is a question. Are Christians required to file their taxes, to pay taxes? There are some believers, "Well, I'm a child of God. I am not of this world. Therefore, I am not responsible to pay taxes to the government." You know what we call them? Felons. And we can visit them through glass as we hold the phone. "Hey, how's it going in there, Mr. 00573862? To pay taxes or not. So they watched him, verse 20, and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. How funny that they are trying to trick the creator of the universe. They're trying to deceive God. You know what? You, I, we cannot deceive God. We can make excuse after excuse for why we do what we do, but you didn't think God is tricked by our deception? "Well, Lord, you know, it was too tempting." "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, and God will with the temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so we come up with these excuses why we do what we do, why we say, "Well, Lord, they just provoked me." Hey, do not be provoked. And so, you know, the Lord won't accept our excuses. He won't accept our deception. Neither did he accept theirs. And so they came to Jesus trying to trick him. They said to him, they asked him, verse 21, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. You do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, they started off saying things that are true. First of all, he shows no personal favoritism. Jesus is not impressed with the rich, nor does he avoid the poor. Jesus is the same toward all people, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever, rich or poor, shall be saved. It's been said, it's so true, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And also notice they recognized that he taught the way of God in truth. You teach the way in truth. Why? Because Jesus is the truth. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So these men complimented Jesus, but they weren't sincere, and Jesus knew it. They tried to butter him up, tried to soften him up. By the way, beware of flatterers. Beware. Now, it's nice when people give compliments, but you can tell when someone's going a little overboard in their compliments and their flattery. Beware, because they usually have a hidden agenda, as did these men. And so you teach the way of God. You don't show personal favoritism. You're the greatest thing since sliced bread. And then in verse 22, here's our question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, they were Jews. They were God's chosen people. They were supposed to have a theocracy, a government ruled by God. And now here are these pesky Romans who are exercising their authority over Israel, demanding that the Jews pay taxes to Rome. And they found this incredibly offensive. It would be as if, you know, we here in the United States were conquered by Canada, and now they're imposing on us a tax. Or, you know, go back a couple few hundred years in England, imposing the tax on tea. And, you know, we were upset. No taxation without representation. Throw that junk in the harbor. Let's go to Guatemala and get some coffee instead. That was wise that they did that, in my opinion. And so we're offended at being taxed, and you and I, we are offended at being taxed, aren't we? By the way, do you know what the percentage, average percentage of, you know, how much the average American pays in taxes, the percent of their income? Anybody know? How much? 30%, let's say, maybe that's a little high. I don't know. Maybe it's about right. You know what the Jews are paying at this time when you included the Roman tax, the temple tax, and the other taxes they paid? Between 45 and 49% of their income. Halfway through the year, they started making money for themselves. Imagine January, February, March, April, May, June, July, working all the way through July and all that money going to the government. And then in August, you begin working for yourself. So we complain, but we really don't have a whole lot to complain about. Oh, 30% is probably too much. I think the government could be a little wiser in their spending. They probably don't need that much. And so it's irksome for us, you know, that we have to pay these taxes, but Jesus is going to bring out something that's irksome to God. We complain about paying taxes, and why do we have to give to Caesar what's Caesar's? And the Lord said, wait a second, there's something that bothers me. We'll get to that in just a second. So Jesus knew this was a setup. You pay taxes or not? If he said, yes, pay taxes, well, the people would have deserted him. They had hoped that the Messiah was going to overthrow the Romans. And so they were hoping he would say, yeah, pay taxes, and then they would see all the people leaving him. Then they would seize him and put him to death. But if Jesus said, no, it's not right for Jews to pay taxes to Rome, then the religious rulers would have gone to Pilate and accused Jesus of insurrection, leading a rebellion against Rome, which was punishable by death. They thought they had him. If he said yes, then people would leave. If he said no, then he was going to be put to death. We got him. He can't get out of this. But Jesus, verse 23, perceived their craftiness. He said to them, why do you test me? Why do you test me? Notice, show me a denarius. You know what a denarius was? It's equivalent to a laboring man's wage for a whole day. Pay for a whole day. Jesus said, show me. Why did Jesus say, show me a denarius? He didn't have one. Now, there are some guys on religious television, and I say, bless their hearts in the most sarcastic manner I can. And they say that Jesus was rich, that he handled big money. They even go so far as to say, when Jesus said foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head, he was really referring about where he was at that time. But he had a huge mansion up in Nazareth, another one in Jerusalem, another one in Bethany. Jesus had big money, big houses, and rode fancy, expensive limousine camels all the time and just was rolling in the dough. Those guys are liars. They are deceivers, and they're only trying to get money out of you so that they can live the lifestyle they want to live, the carnal lifestyle and all. And some of them, when cornered, have had to say, well, the reason I preach or I live such a prosperity-laden life is because I preach that message, and it would be hypocritical of me to preach prosperity when I'm not living in luxury. Bless their hearts. Let's all say it together. One, two, three. Bless their hearts. Yeah. Elsewhere. Why do you test me? Jesus said. He even said in through Paul to Timothy that those who desire to be rich fall into a snare and temptation, are drowned in harmful and foolish lusts. Godliness with contentment is great gain, brought nothing in the world, as certainly will carry nothing out. With food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And even said, beware of those who preach that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Modern translation, from such turn off the television. Don't listen to them, those who preach that godliness is a means of gain. So Jesus perceived his craftiness. Why do you test me? Show me a denarius, because I don't have one of my own. And then he says, whose inscription does it have? Whose picture's on that coin? And they said, Caesar's. Now this was Caesar Tiberius. Here is a picture of a denarius, the front and the back. And on it, it says, Ti Caesar Davi, which basically is Tiberius Caesar the Divine. And also on the other side of that, Augustus of the Gods, the Son of God. So Caesar Tiberius the Divine of the Gods. Senate had declared that he was a descendant of God, that he was a God, a deity to be worshipped, and so he had that stamped on his coins. And on the back, it says Pontiff Maxima, which means the highest of priests. And the Jews, no wonder they hated that, because they believed in only one God, and Caesar wasn't him. And also they believed in one high priest whom the Lord chose, and it certainly wasn't Caesar. But yet this is the coin that many of these religious guys carried in their pockets. And so hypocritically, they hated to pay the taxes, but they were certainly fine at scamming the people out of their money so that they can live in luxury. And so whose inscription's on that coin, Jesus said. And they showed it and said, well, Caesar Tiberius. And he said to them, well, then render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And I want us to notice that word and there, because earlier their question was, should we pay taxes or not? For them, it was either or. Jesus says, no, there's a third answer. There's an and answer. Yes, pay taxes, but also make sure you render and to God the things that are God's. So render therefore to Caesar the thing that are Caesar's, and to God, give to God the things that are God's. Now, it's irksome to us to pay taxes, but could it be irksome to God that we are not giving to Him what belongs to Him? See, if there's anything we should complain about, anything I should complain about, is that I am not giving to God what really belongs to Him. Verse 26, but they could not catch Him in His words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at His answer and kept silent. So not only did Jesus silence his critics, but he made it clear that, yeah, we are in this world and we are responsible. But we are also not of this world, and in that regard, we are responsible as well. Yes, we need to pay our taxes. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, would also say in several of his epistles to obey the authorities, to pay the taxes, even if you don't like them, to pay the taxes. But in addition, we also need to make sure that we give to God what is due Him as well, whatever bears His inscription. That raises the question. What do we have that bears His inscription? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, in the beginning, before the fall of Adam and Eve, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Contrary to what secular, atheistic evolutionists would say, you are not a highly evolved animal. You are a special, unique creation of our loving Creator, and you bear the image of God upon your life. It's been said that God, of course, is a triune being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These three are somehow one. And also man, in a sense, is a lesser trinity. The technical term is trichotomous being, where we have a spirit, soul, and a body. We have our physical body, we have a soul or a mind, a consciousness, but we also have an eternal spirit that is going to live somewhere forever. The Bible says either heaven or hell. So we've been created in God's image in that like manner. Also, we have the capacity of choice that animals do not have. They are just, in a sense, brute beasts who live according to the desires of their flesh. You know, any of you have a dog or have had a dog, and when they lick your face, that you think, oh, they love me so much, right? Anybody think, oh, my dog loves me because he licks my face? You know why the dog is licking your face? Because in the wild, puppies that lick their mother's faces are trying to encourage the mother to regurgitate the kill that they just had so that the puppies could feed upon the regurgitation. That's why your dog is licking your face. It wants food. I'm sorry, but it's true. And keep in mind where else dogs lick. So anyway, moving on. But all this is to say they are way better than cats. Amen? Okay. You're welcome. See what you learn here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett? Deal with it. That's right. Preach on. Here we go. And don't get me started on some other things here. We have the capacity to love. And that bears God's image because God is love. We have the capacity to sacrifice of ourselves for the benefit of others. Animals do not. You are a special, unique, wonderful creation that bears God's image. Also, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16, to show how much God loves you, speaking of the Messiah, what he would do, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. When did God ever inscribe us on the palms of his hands? On the cross. Those holes in the hands, basically God says, I love you. Inscribed us on the palms of his hands. Also, we read this in Revelation, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Jesus is going to have a new name, and guess what? He's going to write his name on you. You will bear his name throughout eternity. Here's the deal. When something is special and you want the world to know that it's yours, what do? You write your name on it. Christmas time when I was younger, I'd get a basketball. First thing I'd do is get a big old Sharpie and write John Pillivant, phone number, mine, not yours, you know, because I didn't want to get stolen at the park. You know what? Jesus loves you so much. And right now, you bear the seal of the Holy Spirit. But one day he's going to write his own name on you. You only write your name on that which truly does belong to you. Even so, we've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. We belong to him, and he's going to write on us his new name. So the Lord Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, your tax money and whatever, but give to God the things that are God's. What bears God's image? Your whole entire being, your time, your talents, your treasure, everything that you and I are bears God's image. We belong to God. So while we might gripe and complain about paying taxes, I wonder how the Lord feels about us when we hold back from him. Moving on. Will there be awkwardness in heaven? Will there be awkwardness in heaven? Verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees and the religious rulers were grouped into different camps, in a sense, different denominations. You had the Pharisees. They were, if we had to compare, you know, the church today to the religious groups of Israel, the Pharisees would be most like us in that they highly esteemed the Bible, the Word of God, all of it. They were very conservative in their theology and in their practices. They believed in the supernatural, the hereafter, and in the existence of angels and all. Now, they were legalistic, and we certainly don't want to go there. They were all about the minutiae of the law, yet forsook the heart behind it. And so we would not be like them, but in those other ways, we would be like them in the fact that they were conservative in their theology. They embraced all of Scripture and all. The scribes were the lawyers, in a sense, that they were the experts of the Pharisees, kind of a group with the Pharisees, but they were the ones who had extra training, extra ability to know the law and to decipher it and all. Then there were the Sadducees. They were very liberal in their theology. They only believed in that the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that only those first five books were God-breathed, God-inspired, and truly the Word of God. Now, the other 34 books of the Old Testament, they believed were good and you should read them and know them, but they did not embrace them as being truly the Word of God. The Sadducees did not see in the first five books of the Bible any clear references to angels, and so they didn't believe that angels existed. They also did not see any clear references to the hereafter, that there was life beyond the grave. And so, because they did not believe there was an accounting day before God and an existence beyond this life, they tended to be very liberal and carnal. They tended to have the attitude of get all you can in life because this is all we got. Eat, drink, and be merry, party hardy, because tomorrow we gonna die, and that's it. And so these Sadducees who deny that there is resurrection came to him, to Jesus, and asked him. By the way, if one's attitude is get all you can in life because tomorrow you're going to die, and they have that fatalistic approach to life, they would be like the Sadducees, for they would be very sad, you see. And that's how you can remember the Sadducees. Did not believe in the afterlife, did not believe in angels. So they came to Jesus trying to trap him in his words. They said, "Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a brother dies having a wife, but he dies without children, that his brother should take his wife, even, by the way, even if the brother is married to somebody else. You take your dead brother's wife and you raise up offspring for his brother." Now this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. An interesting law that was not just for Israel, but even other nations observed this as well. Deuteronomy 25, I'll read it to you, verses 5 through 10. If brothers dwell together, you live in close proximity to one another, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother. So you have a son with her, but that son is credited to your dead brother. That his name, your brother's name, may not be blotted out of Israel. It's all about the family inheritance and the land that was divided among Israel and all. But what if he didn't want to do that? There might be some brothers like, I ain't marrying her. What about then? If the man does not want to take his brother, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, My husband's brother refuses to raise up the name of his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. The elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, I don't want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of all the elders, remove his sandal from his foot. There's some sort of reason for that. I don't know. Spit in his face, good reason for that, you scum, ptui. And then answer and say, well, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name in Israel shall be called the house of him who had his sandal removed. Scandalous. You're the one who had your sandal removed? Ooh. So, let's say there's a family with a few brothers in it. And one of the brothers announces, hey, I met a gal and I want to get married. Don't you think there'd be a lot of conversation among the other brothers? You know, was she pretty? Can she cook? Is she nice? Is she neat? Or is she a slob? We need to know. Because if you die, we're going to have to pick up the slack. You know, if she doesn't have a son, then we're going to have to marry her. So we need to approve of this. Oh, a lot of conversations around the dinner table. Now again, the Sadducees did not believe in life after death, and so they were trying to, in a sense, kill two birds with one stone, because the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not. So they're trying to come up with a ridiculous situation in order to show that the concept of eternity was stupid anyway. They're trying to silence the Pharisees, but also to make Jesus look extremely foolish, because Jesus often taught about the resurrection. In fact, Jesus said that he himself was the resurrection. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, this would, I believe, refer to the time of the rapture, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he said, do you believe this? What a question. What a question for us. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to the resurrection of life? Everybody will have a resurrection, but there will be some unto death. Jesus claimed to be the only resurrection, and he rose from the dead to prove his point. So do you believe this? Well, the Sadducees did not. They quoted Deuteronomy 25, the law of raising up a son on behalf of the dead brother, and then told Jesus of some ridiculous hypothetical situation. Verse 29, now there were seven brothers. So Moses' law says this, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, died without children. Then the second took her as wife and died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. You'd think brother four is getting a little suspicious at this point. You know, I'm marrying the black widow here. She's killing off the brothers, and okay, I'll marry her, but I'm never going to eat her cooking. No way. And then it says, last of all, the woman died. Justice. Again, hypothetical situation here, gang, okay? This is pretend. Therefore, and you can just hear their mocking tone. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. So if there's a heaven, imagine how awkward that's going to be. The woman saying, I'd like you to meet my husband and my other husband and my other husband and my other, and so on and so forth. Well, Jesus said something that is remarkable. Always does, by the way. Always remarkable. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Marriage is a factor of this age, the temporal age in which we live. But one day we are going to become eternal. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, this corruption, speaking of our bodies, and by the way, the older I get, the more I say amen to corruption. Things just winding down, falling apart, you know. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. That's where we're all headed. Now, some people assume that heaven is going to be a lot like here, but just a lot better. It's a mistake to think that heaven is going to be like here, only a lot better. Now, it will be a lot better, but it's going to be drastically different from what we know here and now. And one of those differences will be that in heaven, there is no marriage. There is no marriage. You know, in the marriage vow, you know, the whole, you know, we'll love you, trust you, and be faithful only unto you until death do we part. Well, in death we part. No longer married. Verse 35 says, those who are counted worthy to attain that age, so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven, and when you get there, the resurrection from the dead, you will neither marry nor are given in marriage. Marriage on this earth was established by God to provide love and companionship and to produce children. God's intent was one man, one woman, heterosexual, monogamous marriage until death do we part. Any sexual experience outside of that is sin. It's wrong. And it's trouble. But what God has determined, one man, one woman, in the bond of marriage, until death do they part, that was God's original intent. But in heaven, there will be no marriage because there will be no births. And so no need for marriage. Now, personally, I have, in my opinion, the most wonderful marriage on the planet. Amanda does not, but I do. Okay? I cannot imagine not being married to her. But I also trust in the power and in the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to make heaven so wonderful that I'm not going to miss not being married to her. Here's another thought. The church is the bride of Christ. We will not be married to our spouses because in heaven we're going to be married to the Lord. And just like marriage is supposed to never be polygamous, but is only to be monogamous, one man and one woman, even so in heaven, it'll be monogamy in the sense that we will be married to the Lord and therefore not married to anybody else. Polygamy, by the way, a man and several women or a woman and several men, was never, ever intended to be God's plan. And it won't take place in heaven. There will be no births in heaven. So, in heaven we'll be married to the Lord, no one else. Verse 36 says, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels in the sense of no longer dying. Angels are eternal, so will we be. And are sons of God, or if you're a girl, daughters of God, through adoption. Let's be very clear, there's only one begotten Son of God, that's Jesus. The rest of us, we were adopted into God's family through faith in Jesus. We are therefore sons and daughters of God through adoption, being sons or daughters of the resurrection. At this point, Jesus shows how wrong the Sadducees were about the resurrection, even through the scriptures that they believed were inspired by God. Specifically in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when the Lord spoke to Moses. Verse 37, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. In Matthew's gospel, the same thing is recorded here, and Matthew says that the Lord revealed to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 38, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Over 400 years after Jacob had died, Moses is there at the burning bush, and he hears the Lord saying, I am the God, currently am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning that they weren't really dead, but were still very much alive in the presence of God. So yes, Jesus said to the Sadducees, there is a resurrection from the dead, because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore they are alive unto him. And those were the scriptures the Sadducees accepted. Like, oh, You got us there. And much to the delight of the scribes, who were, again, part and parcel with the Pharisees, and they did believe in the resurrection of the dead, some of the scribes answered, verse 39, and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Way to go, way to put them in their place. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. He had silenced the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. He had silenced everybody who was in opposition. And by the way, those who are in opposition to him today, he will silence them once and for all. Be on his side. Just humble yourself. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, give it up. Whatever it is you're holding on to, whatever you think is so wonderful and dear, look, how many more years do you have left on this earth? You know, I'm in this point in my life, there's way more behind me than what's ahead of me as far as years go. Is it worth it? Holding on to whatever it is you're holding, keeping you from surrendering your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, is it really worth it? Is eternity separated from him and the suffering that is mentioned there in Scripture, is it really? Is what you're holding on to really worth an eternity apart from him? If after the closing song, you want to make it right with God, you come forward. People will be up here who'd love to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to truly be the Lord of your life. Now, in verses 41 through 44, the question is asked, whose son is the Messiah? And you know who asks the question? Jesus does. Then he said to them, so they were examining him. They realized we can't find fault in him, so they kept quiet. Now Jesus begins to examine them. And oh, did he find fault? He said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? You know, he's the Messiah. He's the son of David. And that's as far as the Jews would go. Well, why would you say that? Now, there are many Old Testament prophecies that say the Messiah would be a descendant physically through King David. And Jesus indeed was through Mary. But yet the Old Testament also declares that the Messiah would be God. He would be God in a bod, always eternal God, yet in a point in time, shrouded in human flesh. Now, this God in a bod concept was such a stumbling block for the Jews and also for people who don't believe in him today. Many will accept that Jesus was a great man and a great teacher. By the way, people who say that, they're kind of revealing their ignorance. Because when somebody says, oh, Jesus was a great teacher, they have no idea what he said. Because if they knew what he said, they'd have to realize that Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. Before Abraham was, I am, he said. So people will ignorantly accept that he's a great man, but won't believe that he's divine and not human in origin. The Jews concluded that the Messiah would simply be a mere man. That's why Jesus is here challenging their incomplete knowledge of him. You say he's the son of David, a mere man. Why do you say that? Did not David, verse 42, himself say in the book of Psalms, the Lord, God Almighty, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my Adonai, so God Almighty said to my Lord, speaking of the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him, the Messiah, Lord. How is he then his son? David says, he's my Lord, and Almighty God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, on and on. Why is David, the forefather, calling his son, future son, Lord? See, in Jewish culture, the sons always, always call their fathers Lord, Master, Adonai. They also called him Abba, which is daddy. But never, ever, ever did a father call his son or grandson or great-grandsons Lord. Never did. It could be that the father was a carpenter and his son becomes a high official, but yet the father would never call the son Lord under any circumstance. And Jesus says, why did David do that? How is this possible? Well, Jesus is the Son of Man, descendant of David through Mary, but Jesus is also the only begotten Son of God through the virgin birth. And this is what Jesus is trying to get them to realize, that Jesus wasn't just human in origin, but divine. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That's why the Old Testament declares that Jesus, or the Messiah, is both the branch and the root of David. He's an offshoot, but he's also the source of David himself. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So God and his Word are one. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that's Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of the Word of God, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So why do you say that Jesus is simply the Son of David when he's more, when he's much more? Well, Jesus silences critics, but did they repent and believe? No. Lead a horse to water, we can't make him drink, right? Just like there are people today, you show them the truth of Scripture and they look at it and they say, okay, whatever, I don't care. And they go their way in disbelief. In fact, these religious rulers were so evil that they went ahead, went off to plot his own death. And in verses 45 through 47, Jesus says, beware of religious hypocrites. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes or religious rulers who desire to go around in long robes. They like those priestly robes. They like the fancy religious garments, the minister robes and all. They desire to go around in long robes. By the way, as long as I draw breath, I will never, ever, ever wear one of those goofy robes. Never. Now, if they want to do it, that's fine. If they can somehow justify the doing of that, that's great. And I certainly would never judge another man wearing one of those fancy type of, you know, minister robes. I'm serious. I won't judge them. But when I read this scripture, I believe the Lord is saying to me, don't you ever wear one of those robes, Johnny. And the Lord can call me Johnny and a select few people, but not many of you. Beware of the scribes who desire, because they like the attention, they desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the market. Hey, pastor, how you doing, pastor, reverend, whatever. They love those greetings. The best seats in the synagogues. Oh, man, sit here in the honored place. And the best places at feasts. Oh, they love the attention that their position affords them. But Jesus says they devour widows' houses. They foreclose on old ladies who can't pay the rent, can't pay the mortgage. And for a pretense, so they're taking advantage of the poor and the needy, and then they go to church and they make these fancy prayers. They, for a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. In other words, hell for them will be hotter for the religious hypocrite, the minister religious hypocrite, than it will be for anyone else. But, you know, let's make no mistake about it. Hell is bad regardless of the temperature. I mean, would you prefer 5,000 degrees or 4,000 degrees? Hell's bad regardless. Earlier we read how Jesus said in verse 38, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. All live to him. This promise of all live to him is for those who live for him today. In John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life. You want to go to heaven, want to know that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you know him, you're in. If you know him, you're in. If he knows you, you're in. And Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you'd like to have your sins forgiven today and forever, if you'd like to receive him as your Savior and Lord, then after the closing song, you make your way up here. People will be up here to pray with you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which is true and right, because you, Jesus, are true and right, and you are the Word of God. Lord, a lot of issues that we're dealing with here, and I just feel that personal conviction that I may gripe about paying taxes, but Lord, how do you feel when I hold back from you? Lord, that should be what really concerns me and all who call upon your name. Lord, you love us. There's no question about that. But yet there's so much more that we could do for you that would translate itself into eternal reward for us in the future if we would have eternity in our hearts, if we would care about your kingdom more so than our own. So, Lord, I do pray that you would help us this week to align our lives aright, whereby, Lord, we are giving to you, rendering unto you that which bears your inscription. And Lord, I know we're going to be blessed in the long run for doing so. So thank you for today. May it translate itself into a more glorious tomorrow. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.